At least 2.3 million people leave the church every year. Every year, over 4,000 churches close their doors. With the predominance of our culture being anti-Christian and Sunday church attendance being viewed as archaic, regular church attendance is now outside the norm of social practice. I always knew we weren't normal. How do those statistics make you feel? Do they speak to you of triumph or a failure? Well, that depends on how you see the church and our purpose. The triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem that we celebrate this morning reminds us that Christ is now and will forever be triumphant. He always leads his people in triumph, but we must allow Christ to define the word triumph for us and our experience of it. We have to live, you and I do, lives of triumph that are defined by Christ. And that's what I want us to talk about as we come this morning to 2 Corinthians. So if you have your Bible, if you would take those now, or use the one in the pew in front of you. And when you found your place in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm going to invite you to stand so that we might hear read together the word of the one and only true and living God. Second Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, this is the word of the Lord. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. How you bless our lives through revealing your will to us, who you are, what the world is like, who we are to be in this world. Through your word, knowing the power of your Spirit that you give to us to be the people you've called us to be. So bless us now toward that end as we come now to your word together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I'm going to start with the end, not the end of the sermon, but the end of time as we know it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that greatest of all the resurrection chapters in the New Testament, we read this about the return of Christ. Then comes the end, when Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. And so it's my great joy to put before you this morning a gloriously victorious, triumphant, unstoppable Christ. It doesn't matter what the statistics say. The church, you and I, is God's vehicle on this earth to spread the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the church will never fail. Is that good news? And I say this not to make us smug, but instead to make us hopeful and to cause us to allow Christ to define triumph for us in this world, while we wait for his return and his final victory when he establishes the new heaven and the new earth. And this is so important because we often look for the wrong kind of triumph in the wrong places. Many Christians believe that triumph is changing our culture. We only triumph, we think, when our culture begins to think like we think and act like we act and value what we value, whether or not they are regenerated by the Spirit of God or not. Triumph, to many, is having a Christian majority culture. The influence of it, the privilege it affords to us, how little it requires of us. Triumph is reclaiming what used to be true for Christians in America. And when that's the goal, when that's our expectation, then the statistics that are read sound like failure because there are fewer of us. We are weaker in power and softer in voice. If this is our purpose, we are often filled with angst and anger and even outrage. We may say things like, "Look at what they have done to our country." If this is our purpose, if this is how we define triumph, then we turn to political parties to help us prevail. But our Lord Jesus has already spoken unequivocally on this topic when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so when we attempt to contravene or contradict or combat Jesus in this, then we misuse the life that he's entrusted to us to accomplish a task he has not given to us. How does Jesus define triumph? Look again in verse 14. "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession." Now, I chose this verse for Palm Sunday so that instead of you and I taking our places and observing the triumphal entry that Jesus made into Jerusalem, that instead you and I would take our place in the procession in which Christ has placed us now and for the rest of our lives. First, I'm going to use the Palm Sunday procession of Jesus as a pattern for triumph. So what characteristics make Jesus' entry into Jerusalem triumphant? Well, one, his entrance there fulfilled Scripture. Scripture said that the coming Messiah, Jesus, would do just that, enter Jerusalem mounted on a donkey. And so the triumph there is that the Word of God never fails, ever. Secondly, Jesus is openly hailed as king. At long last, he is receiving the honor and the glory that he has always deserved because he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. That's a triumph. Thirdly, as we keep watching, we see that triumph has tears as well. And so now we begin to see dark clouds forming over this word triumph. And an uncomfortable definition starts to emerge. As the parade approaches Jerusalem, and the people are shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." As they're waving their palm branches in the air, if anyone is looking, they see tears flowing down Jesus' face. Because as he approaches Jerusalem, as he looks at the city, he weeps over it. He weeps because of the unbelief of that city. He weeps because of the continued stubborn unbelief that in just a few years will result in the complete destruction of the city, where the temple of God will not have one stone left upon the other. So triumph includes not only cheers, triumph includes tears. Fourthly, Jesus' triumphal entry advanced the plan of God. instead of telling all these people in the parade to shh, be quiet, as Jesus had told them throughout his ministry, now he accepts this open praise. Why? Because the time had come. Jesus said this, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." And Jesus, along with the Father and the Spirit, has decided that now is the time to lay down his life. And so triumph now looks like suffering and a cross, not to be avoided, but to be hastened. Because Jesus knew that the open praise of this day would so incite his enemies, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, that they would be doggedly determined from that moment to put him to death so that he would be stopped. And this has been the plan of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit from eternity past. Because before the foundation of the world, the Father, who so loved the world, gave his Son a people that would be called by the Spirit of God, a people who would be given new life by the Spirit of God, a people that would be united to Christ by the Spirit of God, a people who would be held fast in Christ until the new heavens and the new earth, called, enlivened, united, held fast. That is triumph. Is that good news? But the cross that will accomplish all of this requires suffering and sacrifice and death. And so these too are part of triumph. Triumph, then, as God defines it, includes new life and eternal security in Christ for those God calls, but it also includes tears and suffering and sacrifice and death, words that you and I most often associate with defeat, but not according to God's definition. So let's keep these marks of triumph from Jesus' parade into Jerusalem in our minds, as we look now at our own triumphal procession. The Holy Spirit inspires the Apostle Paul to use two very vivid images in this passage. One image in verse 14 is of a Roman victory parade. The other image in verses 14 and 15 is of a fragrance or aroma. So let's look first at this victory parade. Verse 14 says, "Christ always leads us in triumphal procession." Roman victory parades were the most spectacular event in the Roman world. All at the head of the parade were all the dignitaries of Rome. Following them were trumpeters blasting songs of victory. Behind the trumpeters were the incense bearers and the smoke, the scents wafting up to the skies. Next followed carriages, a long train of carriages loaded with the booty, the magnificent treasure of the defeated land. Rare and beautiful articles were on display, caged animals. Can you imagine the children seeing that? Lions, tigers, elephants, whatever was native to the defeated land. And after that procession followed a long procession of captives. And those captives included dignitaries, nobles, princes from the conquered land, as well as the commoners. And all of them are chained up, and they march along as part of a captive train. And then at the end of the parade, at long last, what people wanted to see most was the victorious general standing majestically in his magnificent chariot, being led by gleaming white horses, holding a royal scepter, and on his head was a crown of laurel. It was a glorious sight of victory and triumph. So, where do you and I find ourselves in this parade? We're not the dignitaries leading the way, and we're certainly not the victorious general. That's Christ. You and I, we, the church, are the captives. And this agrees with what the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 4. When Christ ascended on high, he led a host of captives. That's parade language again. Christ does not return to heaven from his mission of redemption in the land of darkness and death empty-handed. No, he leads a triumphal procession of those who have been saved by his grace. As William Hendrickson writes in his commentary, they were captives in his train, chained, as it were, to his chariot. This is the very reality that the Spirit inspired Paul to write in Colossians 1. It says, "For Christ has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." And so Christ, he came and found you and me in the land of darkness. And he took from us the blindfold of sin that blinded us to reality and made us believe that the kingdom of darkness was the best place to live, the funnest place, the freest place to live. And when he took off that blindfold, then we could see the chains of sin that held us in that place. And we are able to hold up those chains of sin to Christ. And with his sword of righteousness, he smote those chains. They came falling off. He took us by the hand and he led us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light and love. Is that good news? It's a great blessing that we have the story of the divine abduction of the man, Paul, who wrote these words. Paul was very happy, and I might add, very successful in his life in the land of darkness. Paul's life work, for which he was gaining great fame, was to track down believers in Christ and arrest them and even put them to death. In fact, Paul was seeking to form his own victory parade. In Acts 9, we read that Paul was breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, any belonging to Christ, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. That would have been quite a victory parade for Paul. A string of Christians bound up, processing back to Jerusalem. All hail Paul and his great victory over Christ and his great victory over Christianity. But Jesus, inconveniently for Paul, and without invitation, showed up and rained on Paul's parade. Now, as Paul went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone round him. And Paul fell to the ground before the risen Christ, and he was blinded by the glory of the light of the presence of Christ. And 3 days later, a message was given to the man who was called by God to restore sight to Paul. And God said to this man that Paul is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And so Paul is going to celebrate great victories. He's going to see people come to Christ. He's going to see churches planted. But Jesus says that suffering, not popularity, not comfort, is part of that triumph. And so that brings us to the second image in these verses. Aroma. Look in verse 14. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere, for we are the aroma of Christ to God. In those Roman victory parades, that long string of captives, many of them were being led along right to their deaths. That's what happened to many of the captives of war. And so while the parade was marked with the burning of incense, it would end with the smell of death of the captives. Here is where our triumphal procession matches that of our Lord's, whose procession into Jerusalem led him to give his life. In the Old Testament, the aroma is always produced by the sacrifice on the altar. The lamb, the smell of the sacrifice, the aroma of it, wafting up to God, where that sacrifice was accepted by God. The sacrifice of Jesus on the altar of the Christ, of the cross, is sweet smelling to God because it proclaims the perfect obedience of his Son, even to the point of death. Verse 15 says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God," sacrificing our lives to live in Christ, to live as devoted disciples for Christ, is a sweet smelling aroma to God. And who else matters? Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, Jesus' words to Paul after his conversion make sense. He will suffer for the sake of the triumphs of Christ. Suffering and sacrifice are what define Christ's triumph in this world. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a believer whom Hitler personally had executed before he himself committed suicide 3 days later, Bonhoeffer writes this in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. The cross is laid on every Christian, the first Christ suffering, which every man must experience, is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man, which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, he calls them come and die. We must have a theology in this world that includes in our definition of triumph, not favor, not influence, not power, not privilege, not ease, but instead suffering and sacrifice and tears. Paul had it, and he endured it because he had Christ. Once the dissension over, Paul was so severe among his enemies, and so badly did they want to destroy Paul that the Roman officials were afraid that they were going to literally tear him limb from limb. And so they sent armed guards to take Paul from that place and return him to the barracks. The following night, Scripture says this. Paul writes, "The Lord stood by me and said, take courage." See, Paul could do anything because Christ stood by him. He could define triumph as suffering and sacrifice and tears because Christ stood by him. You and I must define triumph in the same way because Christ stands by our side. Listen, statistics do not define triumph. You and I, we are the aroma of Christ in the world. That is undeniable, and as with all aromas, uncontainable. So whether that aroma is an aroma of life or whether it is an aroma of death, that's up to the Lord. The Lord determines the numbers, and numbers don't determine triumph. Triumph is not comfort and influence and ease. Triumph is not forcing our culture to think like we think and act like we act. Triumph has tear streaks on its face. Triumph has anguished prayers coming from its heart for the souls of men and women and boys and girls. Triumph often lays its head on an uncomfortable pillow. Triumph often carries on its shoulders a cross. But the good news is that a triumphant Christ stands by our side. Samuel Rutherford writes, and I close with this, "Christ and his cross together are sweet company and a blessed couple. My prison is my palace. My losses are rich losses. My pain is easy pain. My heavy days are holy and happy days. I may tell a new tale of Christ to my friends." That is Christ-defined triumph. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would undo or redo wrong definitions in our minds. We pray that you would redo images that has us being someone in the world that you haven't called us to be. We pray that through the power of your Spirit, you would cause us to be people who live lives of sacrifice for the sake of the gospel, who are willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. For Lord, in the gospel, your victories are found. So make us these kind of disciples, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.